Good morning. It is again a privilege and honor to be speaking here before you, and I bring you greetings from your sister church, Maui Philippine Baptist Church. Before we go into the sermon, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we can gather as your people. Lord, as we hear your words, let it become like a double-edged sword that will pierce us into the dividing of soul and spirit, into the dividing of bone and marrow. Lord, we declare that your word is complete, sufficient for all of us, for teaching, for rebuking, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So bless your words, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as has been read by Sister Maddie. Thank you for reading that passage for us. Last time I was here, it was also the first Sunday of the month. And so I want to share again, as I've mentioned last time I was here, that this sermon is partly inspired by a question that another pastor has asked of us while we were in Honolulu for the Hawaii Pacific Baptist Convention Pastors and Wives Retreat. So we were gathered around a table, and while we were all gathered around a table, all of us were pastors and pastors' wives. While we were seated and eating, this pastor asked us two questions. The first question was, as I've shared last time, how frequently do you guys have the Lord's Supper at your churches? And so most of us, we answered once a month. Isn't that our Baptist tradition? Then he asked a second question. The second question was, how frequently do you guys preach about the communion? And that second question, it became a personal conviction for me, and maybe a personal conviction for many of us seated around that table. How frequently do you guys preach on the communion? And we were, maybe, I don't know if it was just me or all of us, were convicted that we as pastors were not preaching about the Lord's Supper frequently enough. Well, in our defense, we said that, well, before we have the Lord's Supper, we explain a little bit about the bread and the juice, that it is about remembering the Lord Jesus. However, after the convention or after the pastor's retreat, his second question, how frequently do you pastors preach about the communion, that stayed with me. And so indeed, it is a good idea to preach about the topic more intentionally and more regularly. And that brings us today to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The COVID-19 pandemic has affected a lot of things. One of those was our ability to gather together, and we praise the Lord that those restrictions have been removed, have been lifted, and we are more free now to come together, even in bigger groups like this. We at Maui Philippine Baptist Church, the tradition that has so far been slow to come back is our last Sunday of the month refreshments after church. It's not there yet. We have not gone back to our last Sunday of the month refreshments. So even at Maui Philippine Baptist Church, even when those restrictions were lifted or removed, we at MPBC have been slow in reinstating our after-worship tradition of gathering for some refreshments. So maybe I think I might call a meeting tonight. To call for a meeting as MPBC as a church to make a definite decision, let's bring it back I don't know about KBC, if you have been eating together as a church since the restrictions have been lifted. You know, at MPBC, I miss the adobo. I miss the pancit. But no, more than just the food, what I dearly miss is the fellowship, of course, and the fellowship among members of the church family. Well, the reason that I'm sharing this is because of this part of the passage in 1 Corinthians 11. And although our dear sister has already read it for us or to us, thank you, Sister Maddie, I will read again verses 17 to 22. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. This is the NIV. For your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Verse 20, so then when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this manner. I was given this communion cup. This has really been developed and has really soared in sales since the pandemic began. I hope we came up with this before the person who came up with this idea so we could have made money. Yeah? No doubt what they had back then in the early days of Christ's church was more than just this. From the verses that we have read, it is implied that when the early Christians gathered as a church, they gathered, yes, to have a worship service, but they also gathered to have real food. They also gathered to have real meals. They ate real food back then when they met as local churches, and their Lord's Supper was not like this. It was an actual meal together. Historically, that was how they did it. Real meals, real food. You know, how awesome is that? Catered by, you know, paradise. So, what we have these days is a far cry from what they practiced from those early days of Christianity. Of course, minus maybe that paradise catering thing. However, Paul mentions in verse 20 to 21 that in Corinth, something went wrong. So the Corinthian Christians had abused, according to the Apostle Paul, the Corinthian Christians had abused and misused the Lord's Supper. I will read again verses 20 and 21. So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Now let's try to understand the background here. The focus is the part that in verse 21 that says, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. A private supper during the worship service. The question is, how does it happen? How does a private supper happen in the worship service? It's hard to imagine, dear friends, if we picture their ancient gathering the way we are gathered now in sanctuaries like this. Back then in the early church, most likely the early Christians met in their members' houses. They did not have church buildings like this that we have now. So the early Christian churches met at people's homes, and most likely in a house that was large enough to contain the people. Now, it will make sense because a larger house, perhaps owned by a wealthy Christian, a wealthy member of the church, can accommodate more people. And this can explain the problem that the Apostle Paul addressed. Back then, the design of their houses affords a form of segregation. Please say segregation. Historians and archaeologists say that a wealthy Greco-Roman home will have something, will have a portion that is called a triclinium. What's a triclinium? Well, a triclinium is the equivalent of a first-class lounge. Something like a VIP area. And then in that same Greco-Roman designed rich person's house, there would be a portion that is called the atrium. The atrium serves as the larger space for the general public. So when the Apostle Paul said, "Some of you go ahead with your own private suppers," the issue that he was pointing out is the issue of division. Please say division. Most likely, the division was caused by social status. The wealthy only ate with the wealthy. Again, most likely in the VIP lounge in that big house. While the poor among them ate among themselves. The poor. And according to Paul, the poor may have gone home after church hungry. Because all the food was in the VIP lounge. The real good food was served in that triclinium. Like the steak was in there. The prime rib was in the triclinium. While what was available at the atrium was Krispy Kreme. I mean, don't get me wrong, I like Krispy Kreme, but you get the picture. Again, dear friends, the main complaint by Paul here is the issue of division. Again, please say division. I have a question. Did the Corinthian Christians gather together? Did they gather together? Yes, they did. Did they have communion or Lord's Supper? Yes, they did. Did they meet under the same roof? Yes, they did. But dear friends, herein lies our first lesson for today. We may partake of the same communion. We may come to the same local church, but still be divided. And the division is caused not by the meal. The division is caused not by the food, but by the lack of love. Brothers and sisters, the lack of love inside the church, the lack of charity inside the same congregation, you know, this is what plagued the Corinthian church. This is what plagues, too, many of our modern churches, even during these modern times. Church, please say, lack of love. Now, why is that important? Thank you. Why is that important? Dear brothers and sisters in the faith, it is important because of the statement that the Apostle Paul said. Let's read it again in verse 17. "In the following directives, I have no praise for you," said the Apostle, "for your meetings do more harm than good." With an emphasis on those strong words by Paul, "your meetings do more harm than good." Now, you can have that as a basis of a mini devotional by itself. Paul says your meetings do more harm than if you just dwell on it. Dear Christians, if you go slow there and have your mini devotional there, it is implied, there's an implication here that Christian gatherings are meant to do good. When we gather as Christians, the purpose is for that gathering to be for the good of those who are attending. It is implied by Paul there. It is implied in his rebuke. Your gatherings, he said, do more harm than good. It's that strong implication. In other words, brothers and sisters in the Lord, when people come to church, they should go away better off. Please say, better off. When people come to church, now as a result of their coming to church, when they leave church, as a result of that, they should be better off. Now, sadly, unfortunately, because of the lack of love, because of the lack of charity, the members of the church in Corinth, they emerged from their gatherings worse off instead of better off. Some members, according to Paul, left after the church gatherings hungry and maybe feeling discriminated against. Maybe feeling unloved. So, dear church, the challenge for us today is, how are we doing as a local congregation? When people come to our church, when people come to our gatherings, do they leave from the experience better off? You see, in any local church, and that would include Maui Philippine Baptist Church, the preaching may be great. In any local church, the doctrine may be solid, but dear friends, all that can be ruined. All that can be wasted when a church displays a lack of love. All that great preaching, all that great solid doctrine can all be wasted when a church displays a lack of charity, when a church is divided, when there's conflict and there is division. Therefore, while maintaining correct doctrine, we as members of our local congregations, we must work on our love. Please say love. We must work on our charity. We must work on solving problems that relate to division within the church. I want to read again verse 20. Verse 20, so then when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. This rebuke from the apostle is really worth noticing. Paul is saying that you can eat the Lord's Supper and yet not really eat it. I want to say it again. Paul was saying, verse 20, he says, so then when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. What Paul meant was that we can come, we can attend, we can celebrate the Lord's Supper, yet not really partake of the Lord's Supper. Meaning, we can eat, we can consume the outward physical elements, the bread and the juice, but actually, dear friends, totally miss partaking Christ. So we ask, how does it happen? When does it happen? Dear friends, it happens when we come to the Lord's Supper with a heart that is not loving. When we join the celebration of the Lord's Supper with a heart that is not charitable, with a heart that is tainted by conflict. In other words, how can a Christian celebrate the Lord's death while in his heart he is snubbing fellow believers. And so again, Paul's rebuke to the Corinthians is also a homework for us. Please say homework. When we were younger, we hated that word. And so you will hate me for that word too, because I'm giving you a homework. But that's also our homework as a congregation, as modern Christians. We, as members of our local congregation, we have homework to do. We must work on our love. We must work on our charity. We must work on solving problems that relate to division within the church. Which brings us now to Paul's actual teaching on the Lord's Supper. Let's read again verses 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So 23 to verse 26, how many times did Jesus say, "Do this in remembrance of me"? He said it twice. Do this in remembrance of me. Once in verse 24, and that was for the bread. And once again in verse 25, and that was with the cup. Do this in remembrance of me. So it is very clear, dear friends, very clear to us that the expression "do this in remembrance of me" is telling us about the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Please say again, purpose. The ordinance was instituted in order for us to remember the Lord, to remember Jesus. Jesus said, "In remembrance of me," twice. "Remember me, remember me." Which brings us to the question, what about Jesus should we remember? What about him should we remember? Where do we go to find the answer for that? I suggest that we go to the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, the answer to the question is so important that John started his Gospel with a very assertive declaration in John 1:1. I believe many of you can recite John 1:1 from memory. I believe maybe the whole church. But I remember back then when I was a small boy, still growing up as a kid, my grandpa made me memorize the verse. It was my very first memory verse as a kid. John 1:1. Even before I memorized John 3:16. And I don't understand why my grandpa chose John 1:1 instead of making me memorize first John 3:16, or maybe in the contents of the Bible, John 1:1 naturally came first. I did not understand back then as a kid. I didn't understand even the verse itself. I even thought maybe he was giving it to me just to give me some difficulty. You know, John 1:1 is kind of, you know, like a tongue twister. It goes back and forth, back with the word. John 1:1. Okay, so church, let's don't look. Okay, cover it. Okay, from memory, church. KBC, can we say the verse from memory? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, it's very confusing. It's in my mind back then as I was a kid, I was, which came first? In the beginning was the Word, then I would say, what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If as a kid I did not understand why my grandfather made me memorize John 1:1, now I believe I know why. Brothers and sisters, church, if you're asked to identify the bedrock, if you're asked to identify the very foundation of the Christian faith, for you, what would it be? Perhaps many will say, Christ died for sins. Perhaps some will say, Jesus is the Savior, or Jesus is Lord. And we will all be right for saying those. However, for the gospel writer John, the bedrock, the very foundation of Christianity is Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. John started his gospel with that bold declaration that Jesus is God. Now, why is that important? Let's read again. Well, let's read John 1:1, 14 and 18. So we have three verses there from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. In verse 1, in the beginning, can you come with me there? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was. Then in verse 14, what happened to the Word, who was in the beginning with God and who was also God? Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We jump now to verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is Himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made Him known. Dear Christian friends, according to John, the gospel writer John, theologically, the Christian faith should begin by declaring that Jesus is God. In other words, the Creator God, the Almighty God who made the whole universe, the God of Israel, the God who sits on the throne of heaven, this God is revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let us read some biblical references. Let's read Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. That's Hebrews 1:3. Let's have Colossians 2:9. Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. John 14:9, anyone who has seen me, Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, when we read those Bible verses, when we use those Bible verses as references, oftentimes we use them for the purpose of proving the deity of Christ. Especially maybe when the Jehovah's Witness come knocking. We use those. We get prepared. I'm armed with those references. That, you know, we use those words, we use those references to prove, as proof, that Jesus is divine and not just a man. We prepare our minds for debates like those. And of course, we will be right when we do that. However, I believe that these verses, dear friends, are more than just proofs of the deity of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, these references are teaching us that in Jesus, God is revealed. Please say revealed. In Jesus. I want to say it again for the sake of emphasis. When we use the verses, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Dear friends, when we use those verses are not simply proving to us the deity of Christ. These verses are teaching us
that in Jesus, God is revealed. Now, what do we mean by those words? In Jesus, God is revealed. Dear friends, in other words, we will see from these verses that if you look at Jesus, you're looking at God. Another way of saying it is, if you want to know God, simply look at Jesus. And still another way of saying it is, if you want to develop a correct set of beliefs about God, use Jesus as your reference. Study the things that Jesus said. Study the things that Jesus did. Study his life. Study his death. Dear friends, because Jesus is God, please say, Jesus is God. Can we say that with conviction as a church? Jesus is God. Amen. Praise the Lord. Because Jesus is God, then everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus did, his life, his death, all of these reveal to us who God is. All of these show to us God's character. All of these demonstrate to us the nature of God. I'm going to read again Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. It's very clear, dear friends. The writer of Hebrews tells us very clearly, we see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We see the nature of God in Jesus Christ. We see the character of God in Jesus Christ. In other words, if you're still just in the process of developing your own personal theology, especially about God, who God is, everything has to be centered on Christ. Which brings us now to the words of Paul in verse 26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The focal words there are the Lord's death. At this point, I invite you to imagine a little bit, but don't fall asleep. I invite you to imagine the crucified Christ. Of course, we don't know the face of Christ. We don't really know how he looked like back then. But I invite you to imagine the crucified Savior. Are you able to picture that out in your mind? Please imagine Jesus as he was hanging there on the cross of Calvary. Brothers and sisters, because Jesus is the exact representation of the invisible God, the image of the crucified Christ tells us that this is our God. The image of the crucified Christ tells you what God is like. Dear friends, in the crucified Jesus, you see the God who punishes sin. But he is also the same God whose hands took the nails. In the crucified Christ, you will see that the God who is the judge is the God who took the punishment. In the crucified Christ, you will see the almighty creator of the entire universe, and he stooped down so low in order to die and to be buried in a tomb. In the crucified Christ, you will see the one who, when he looked on those crucifying him, says, "Forgive them." In one word, dear friends, love. Please say, love. Because Jesus is the exact representation of the invisible God. The image of the crucified Christ tells us that is how our God looks like.
For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Dear friends, the image of the crucified Christ tells us of the love of God. A couple of nights ago, I received a picture on my phone, sent to my phone, a picture of one of our former youth at MPBC. A few months ago, he and his family moved to the mainland. But in the picture that I received on my phone shows him in the intensive care unit after an emergency brain surgery. A hard impact during a high school football game caused 2 blood clots in his brain that caused him to be in a coma. The picture was accompanied by a prayer request. Prayer request. Please pray for and his name. As I began praying for him, my soul was searching. My heart was looking for something as I began to pray. What about God should I cling to? What about God should I hold on to? Shall I cling to His power? That would make sense, because with God's power, nothing is impossible. Shall I cling to His sovereignty? That would be perfectly right, because God is in total control of the events that happen in a person's life. But dear friends, my heart was drawn to the image of the crucified Christ. My soul was drawn to the Christ who bled for us. My spirit was drawn to the God who loves us. And so when I prayed for our injured youth, I prayed with a different, you know, with a different kind of confidence. Yes, I had confidence in God's power. God's power is able to perform mighty miracles. Can you say amen if you believe that as well? Yes, I had this trust in the sovereignty of God. I had this surrender to divine providence. I know in my heart God is in total control of everything that happens to us. Amen? I had confidence in that. In fact, everything that happens to the world. You see, as pastors, we grapple with concepts. And we want to be prepared when questions arise. As pastors, we want to have answers. So we grapple with concepts. Questions like, if God is powerful, why did He not prevent the injury? Questions like, if God is sovereign and He is in full control, why did He allow it to happen? What would you say when the mom calls? And then as a pastor, you feel like you have to give an answer. And then you give an answer to the tune of, it is for the glory of God. I mean, how do you explain the glory of God to a crying mother requesting for prayer for her son who is in a coma? Dear friends, however, when I focused on the image of the crucified Jesus, I found that different kind of confidence, faith, if you will, when I prayed. When I focused on the image of the crucified Christ, I found a different kind of confidence, the confidence that God is loving.
The confidence that God is kind. The confidence that God is good. And I believe, you know, on a personal level, it is reshaping my personal theology. You see, all that academic, please say academic. All that academic theology, for example, of the powerful God, all that academic theology of a sovereign God can sometimes make faith purely intellectual. Can sometimes render faith simply mechanical. But friends, when I focused on the image of the crucified Jesus, something in my soul, something in my spirit was quickened. Again, I want to share with you that when I focused on the image of the crucified Christ, I found a different kind of confidence. And that confidence was that our God is loving. Our God is kind. Our God is good. And so when I prayed for that injured boy, faith in a loving God just welled up inside of me. Faith in a kind God just flowed like a river in my heart. Faith in a good God just bubbled like a spring in my spirit. So Jesus said about the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. I'm closing with this. Jesus said it twice, indicating importance. Dear friends, the crucified Christ is the same Christ that we encounter in the record of the Gospels. You see, the picture of Calvary is magnificent, right? The picture, the image of Calvary is stunning. It is awesome. But you know, for us Christians, it should not come as a surprise. Because the Gospels, as you read the Gospels, you get prepared for the climax that is Calvary. When you read the Gospels prepare you. You observe Jesus, and we observe the image of the invisible God getting involved, intervening in the sufferings of people, loving them, healing them, sympathizing with them. So we praise God for the crucified Christ, and we celebrate the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for reminding us. And corporately as a church, as we partake of the elements, the bread and the juice, help us indeed to remember the Savior, in whose name we pray, amen and amen. God bless us all.